Well, good morning. For those that have joined over the summer, we probably haven't met. Nice to meet you. My name's Pete. Together, my wife, Bea, we lead the church here. And this is an exciting season that we're stepping into, and it's an exciting series that we're stepping into. The Lord is here, isn't he? Thank you for the one person that agreed. The Lord is here, and I say that not as a prophet. I say it as someone that just has studied the scriptures and knows that when two or three gather in the name of Christ, there's a promise that he'll be there. So I'm not being like, oh, I just kind of like prophetic right now. The Lord is here. It's a guarantee from scripture that then we gather and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that his presence will be with us. But there's times when you know it to be true, and there's times when you can sense it in the room. And you might sense his presence as a deep inner peace, like this shalom, this well-being, this just wholeness that starts to fill your being. Sometimes you experience it as a surge of power, like an electricity, an energy sent from heaven. It doesn't really matter what you feel. It's just the most beautiful thing in the world to know that the Lord is here. And when the Lord is here, he does what the Lord does. He establishes his kingdom amongst us. So I feel really pumped this morning, sensing the nearness of God. So we're beginning this teaching series entitled The Church on Fire and the City Alive. And these are the two deep cries of our hearts as a church, as a staff team, B and I as leaders. These are the two pursuits that we're giving ourselves to, honestly, not just for the next year, the next however long, and for the rest of my life. This will be my pursuit, to see the church on fire with the love of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and to see the city alive. This is what we're going for. We believe the two are connected. So if you've been at KXC, you'll know that we're passionate about telling the story of God from beginning to end, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And we have this value statement that those that live in the story of God live out the story of God. Like if you want to be an agent of the kingdom of God, someone pushing forward the purposes of God in our generation, in our time, then the best thing you can do is immerse yourself in this story so that you know the plot lines, you know the redemptive threads, you know everything about this story. And as you're immersed in this story, you become driven by this story and begin to act out this story in your workplace, in your community, in your home. And we know how the story ends, don't we? Yeah, at KXC we do, because I preach about it sort of every other Sunday. But the end of the story is this vision. And it's a vision of the transformation of the city, the New Jerusalem. It's this vision of heaven coming down, not us ascending to heaven to enjoy some sort of disembodied bliss. That isn't the biblical story. It's a fun story. It's to do with Greek philosophy. It's just not the biblical story. So rather than us ascending to some sort of disembodied bliss where we chill out with angels, drink Red Bull, and ride around on clouds, heaven is going to come down. And heaven and earth will become one. And there'll be no death. There'll be no grief. There'll be no crying. There'll be no pain. All things will be restored to how they were meant to be in the very beginning. It's a vision of individual lives being transformed and neighborhoods being transformed and cities being transformed, and every sector of society is going to be transformed. Politics will be renewed. The fashion industry and the music industry will be renewed. The way we do education will be renewed. Every part of life will be renewed, restored to how it was meant to be in the beginning. That's where the story's heading towards, right? The transformation of culture, the renewal of culture, God's kingdom coming in all his glory. So that's what we want to give ourselves towards. So if you've been at KXC, you'll have heard us talk a lot about this. Our vision statement is to serve God's purpose, to make all things new. But because we believe in the transformation of the city, we want to see the church on fire, believing that the church is the primary agency of the kingdom of God in the world. You would expect that God would have other means of establishing his kingdom, of pushing the story forwards to this redemptive moment. You'd expect that maybe the angelic armies would be the solution, or an elite group of phenomenal men and women, leaders. You know, the Mother Teresas and the Nelson Mandelas and the Jackie Pullingers, and the list could go on. Like, well, if God could establish a killer group like that, like the SAS of the kingdom of God, then the cities would be transformed. But God says, no, it's not going to work like that. I'm going to take really ordinary men and women that are fully, fully broken, and I'm going to heal and restore and redeem them and use them as agents of healing and restoration and redemption. So I'm going to take David, a murderer, an adulterer, someone who made some massive mistakes, and I'm going to use him for my glory. And I'm going to take the Apostle Paul, a murderer, someone went about trying to destroy the church and kill off the key leaders of this Jesus movement. I'm going to take that kind of guy, turn him around and use him for my glory. And I'm going to take someone called Peter that's just hot-headed and denies that he even knows Jesus. He calls down curses on Jesus. And I'm going to restore and redeem someone like that and use them in the kingdom of God. The way that the city's going to be transformed, the way that we're going to see the kingdom of God break in, even if it's like little holes being punctured into the darkness, the way we're going to see it is through the local church, through you and me. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? But that's how God wants to do it. So our deep prayer is, Lord, we want to see this city alive. We want to see London transformed and redeemed and every sector of society transformed. But we know that you're going to do it through the local church, your hands and feet. So would you set us on fire? That's what this series is about. So we're going to be talking about revival and we're going to be talking about spiritual awakening. And in many ways, if you read books on revival and spiritual awakenings, these two words are used interchangeably. They're probably not the same thing. So let's just differentiate between them. Revival is something that happens in and through God's people. The fire of God falls in dramatic ways and people will take very seriously the holiness of God and the gospel message. They want to get right with God so that they can see an awakening in the city. So it starts in the church, the fire falls, and then it bleeds out from the church and begins to invade into communities and neighborhoods and schools and universities and workplaces. We need the fire of God to fall if we're going to see an awakening in the city where, you know, people in London just wake up and they're like, I need to get right with God. So I've been reading about the Hebridean revival that took place in the 1950s. Incredible revival on these islands in Scotland. Thousands upon thousands of people coming to faith. This is how people talk about revivals. It's like a move of God where there's an accelerated work of the Spirit. So the stuff that you'd normally see happen in a decade, you see happen in a day. You know, so I think there's certain things at KXC we've been working hard for, longing for, building towards, and it feels like a hard slog. And then there's moments of revivals where all of this just happens and it's effortless. So thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands coming to faith. And Duncan Campbell, the kind of pioneer of this revival, the Hebridean revival, says that 75%, he reckons, of those that came to faith didn't come to faith when they heard the gospel. They didn't come to faith in a church service. They were out in the fields, plowing the fields, and suddenly the weight of God's presence fell upon them like, I want to get right with God. And they fall to their knees and start saying, God, have mercy on me. I want to get right with you. I want to know you. How amazing is that? So there's a revival that leads to an awakening in the city where people in the city, people in the communities begin to come to Christ and their lives are transformed and it leads to a transformation in the culture. That's what we're going after. It's exciting, isn't it? I think it is. Let me answer that for you. So a key verse for us in this coming series is going to be Habakkuk 3. But to set the scene for Habakkuk 3, let me read a little verse from Habakkuk 1. The context in this story, the nation of Israel are at a low. You know, they have this cycle, don't they? Turning away from Yahweh God. And then this kind of like awareness of they need to get right with God. Prophets come and announce like judgment's coming. Okay, let's get right with God. And they come back to God. And then they turn away from God. And they come back to God. And this has been a moment where they've turned away from God. They're worshipping the gods of the surrounding nations. And the Babylonian armies are on the move. And they know that there's a very good chance that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and lead the people of Israel into captivity where they'll be slaves once more. And Habakkuk, the prophet, he can see this coming. He knows judgment's coming. And then God speaks to him and says, look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. I mean, Habakkuk was looking at the nations and watching. It's like, yeah, I'm looking. I can see the Babylonian armies and they're getting pretty close. I think I know what's coming. I am looking. I am watching. And then God says, I'm about to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm about to move in such a way that if I was to give you pre-warning, if I was to tell you about it, you'd be like, nah, that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. And what if God was saying that to us right now? Like, I'm about to move in your time that if I was to give you pre-warning, if I was going to tell you about it, you'd be like, never going to happen. What if God was speaking that to us right now? Now, Habakkuk, a man of faith, takes God at his word. Doesn't say, look, no. takes God at his word and he begins to turn that into a prayer. This is prayer at its best, prayer at its most powerful, when you take the promise of God and you begin to make that a prayer. And Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2, he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, because we know that judgment's probably coming. In wrath, please remember mercy. Would mercy triumph over judgment? This is Habakkuk, who would have heard the stories of Yahweh on the move, the stories of the Exodus narrative, the stories of supernatural visitations, God doing remarkable things against the odds. His granddad would have told him, and his dad would have sat him down and said, can I tell you some of the stories of what Yahweh's done historically? Uncles, friends would have been telling him as a kid, can I tell you some of the stories of God on the move? So Habakkuk knew the stories. He said, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. Do it again. Like, repeat it. In our time. I don't want to just read the stories. I want to be part of something like that. And this is the thing that's, I guess, stirring in me. I don't think I've ever prepared a talk and in the middle of the preparation just stopped and started crying with this deep sense of, Lord, this is everything I long for. I don't want to read the stories of Wesley. I don't want to read just stories of the Hebridean revival. I want to be part of something like that. Evan Roberts, this is the Welsh revival, spent 10 years just reading stories of revivals, just whetting the appetite and praying, Lord, I don't want to just read the stories. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Do it again. Like, repeat it in our time in wrath. Remember mercy. This is the deep longing for us as a church. We want to see the city transformed. We want to see London transformed, our workplaces, our neighborhoods transformed. If you care about the transformation of the city, you should care about the fire of God falling on the church, because it's the church on fire that brings the city to life. Whew. So if you've got a Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to look at another story where the fire of God falls and a city is transformed. So for the three of you that bought your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 18, everyone else, get out your smartphones and you can pretend you're reading scriptures. So the context is that Israel has turned away from God again. They have a king, and the king's married to this very, very sketchy lady called Jezebel. And Jezebel is leading the nation of Israel out of relationship with God and into worshipping this god called Baal, one of the gods of the surrounding nations. And the people follow this queen, and they start abandoning Yahweh and turning towards Baal. And it gets to a moment where Elijah says, like, enough is enough. Like, not anymore. Not on my watch. So he essentially approaches the king and says to the king, like, I'm done. I'm done with this. Let's have a showdown. Let's find out who's really in charge. A showdown between the prophets of Baal and me as the prophet of Yahweh God. So let's set up a sacrifice. We'll have two altars, one to Baal, one to Yahweh God. We'll get a bull. We'll put the bull on the altar. We'll prepare the bull for the sacrifice. And then let the 450 prophets of Baal, you know, begin to call down fire from Baal to consume the sacrifice. And then I'll call down fire from heaven, asking Yahweh God to consume the sacrifice. Whichever God rocks up with fire to consume the sacrifice, that's the God worthy of worship. And the king says, that does sound very sensible. You know, you've persuaded me, let's do it. So they do it. They set up these two sacrifices. And then Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, you go first. Go on, you have a go. So they do what they do, and you can read it on the screen. They start shouting, Baal, answer us. No response. They keep going. They dance around naked. They don't actually dance around naked. I added that for drama in the story. But they do dance around, and they start slashing themselves. It's all a bit too much. And then this is an example of ancient trash talking. I think you'll enjoy it. As Elijah just begins to mock them, ooh, shout a little bit louder. Perhaps he's deep in thought, your God. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on holiday. Shout a bit louder. And maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they do. They shout louder. They slash themselves with swords and spears. It seems a bit too much, doesn't it? Blood begins to flow. And they exhaust themselves calling on Baal. And nothing happens. So Elijah says, okay, give me a go. Verse 30, Elijah said to the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. No, notice that, because that's significant. This is the beginning of the revival in his time. We're going to restore worship. We're going to begin to proclaim that Yahweh's Lord, that there are no other gods. So first act, let's rebuild the altar. Let's restore worship to being front and center. This is why corporate worship is so pivotal. Those that give up on church, honestly, it's a slippery slide to just giving up on God, full stop. Corporate worship, gathering together as the people of God to celebrate the lordship of Jesus is central to this. So they rebuild the altar. They arrange the sacrifice. And then they fill four large jars with water and they pour it on the offering. Now, you just got to understand like how crazy this is. They're in the middle of a famine. They haven't had rain for goodness knows how long. The most precious commodity in a drought is... It wasn't a trick question. Well done, Miles. Sharp. With conviction as well. The most precious commodity in a drought is water. So what does Elijah do? He takes four large jars of water and just pours it on the bull. It's like, it's water. Can't believe he's doing it. And then he says to people, do it again. They're like, okay. So they fill up, you know, the four jars, pour it again. Yeah, one more time. So they completely drench the bull with water. And then he starts calling down fire from heaven. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you're turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. Now, we're going to read some stories of the Hebridean revival, like people falling over, normal, standard, right? This is what's happening here. They fall to the ground and they cry out, the Lord, he's God, like Yahweh, he's God. Sack off Baal, he's a nobody. Like Yahweh is God. What an amazing moment. When the fire of God falls, people who'd abandoned God start screaming out, like the Lord is God, like Yahweh is God. So there's a fire that falls. This is the moment for Elijah where enough is enough and he confronts the darkness, right? People abandoning God. Now, I've listened to this talk by John Tyson, again, well worth listening to recently, a pastor in New York who's a good friend, doing some amazing things there. And he talks about these stages of revival. And he says there's a pivotal moment, and he's borrowing the language of psychology here. It's called the crystallization of discontent, where an individual or a group of people basically say, enough is enough, not on our watch, we're going to do something about this. Now, we live at a time where there's a huge amount of discontent, right? I don't think it's actually crystallized into what Tyson's talking about. But everyone's like moaning, oh, have you read what Trump's done again? Oh, have you seen what's happening here? And have you seen what's happening in politics? And have you seen what's happening in the media and the Brexit negotiations? And have you seen the economy? And there's just a huge amount of discontent, right? But rather than discontent being crystallized into the sense of resolve of we're going to do something, like enough is enough. Like let's turn to God and prayer and ask for a revival, rather than doing that, we just numb ourselves. Oh, it's so tough what's happening in the world right now, isn't it? Let's just binge on Netflix. Oh, you know, it's so hard that's going on. Let's just write a blog, just sharing all of our frustration. We feel discontent, but we do nothing about it. That isn't Elijah, where he basically says, enough is enough. I'm going to speak truth to power. I'm going to find the king and I'm going to tell the king, I'm done. So let's just have a showdown. Let's confront the darkness until it bleeds daylight. Borrowing the lyric from whoever that was, Bono probably. So there's a crystallization of discontent. And then notice what happens when the fire falls. There's restoration of faith. People start saying, Yahweh's God. Yeah, have you seen the fire that fell? Like Yahweh's God. And there's this deep desire to get right with him. There's this pursuit of holiness. And let's just face it. The pursuit of holiness, the desire for holiness isn't strong amongst us, is it? It's not strong in me. And this has been part of my prayer of like, Lord, help me. I want to become more like you. Any area in my life, finances, any area that isn't in line, just like put me right. And the stories of Hebridean revival, Welsh revival, the Wesleyan revival, holiness is just a major part of it. So let me read you how the Hebridean revival begins. This is the crystallization of discontent, right? And the Hebridean revival begins with two old ladies, Peggy and Christine, one blind, one ill enough not to be able to go to church. So they can't go to church services. So they basically say to one another, well, we can't go to church, but why don't we stay in our cottage and pray? And pray our socks off. And this was the discontent. I'm going to read you from this account. written by Duncan Campbell. This is how it began. Two old women, one of them 84 years of age, the other 82, one of them stone blind, were greatly burdened because of how appalling the state of their parish was. It's just the parish. Like our parish isn't in a good state, is it? We should hold a fete. You know, that would be the equivalent in our time. You know, let's raise some money for the parish. And they're like, no, spiritually, like deeply burned. It was true that not a single young person attended public worship. Not a single young man or young woman went to the church. They spent their days perhaps reading or walking, but the church was left out of the picture. I love that. Context is everything, right? In those days, they were reading and they were walking. You're like, well, doesn't seem too bad. But they weren't in church. That's a key point. And these two women were greatly concerned and made it the special matter of prayer. And this is the verse that gripped them. This is from Isaiah. I'll pour water out on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. That is the promise, they said. We believe that God is a covenant-keeping God who must be true to his covenant engagements. He's made a promise and he must fulfill the promise. So there's this sense of like, discontent. We're gonna do something about this. And that's the beginning. And then they begin to take holiness very seriously. So these two grannies went to see the local minister and they said, look, we've been praying on Tuesday and Fridays between 10 p.m. and 4 a.m. And we think you as the minister and your board of elders in the church, you should all join us Tuesdays and Fridays between 10 and 4. Does it need to be 10 and 4? Can we do it a little bit earlier? Anyway, so they start praying every Tuesday and Friday between 10 and 4. And this is one of the key moments. And notice the emphasis towards holiness. Until one night, doing this Tuesday, Friday, 10 to 4. Now, this is what I'm anxious for you to get a hold of. One night, they were kneeling there in the barn, pleading this promise. I'll pour water out on him that's thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. When one young man, a deacon in the church, got up and read Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy presence? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing, not a blessing, but the blessing of the Lord. And then that young man closed his Bible and looking down at the minister and the other office bearers, he said this, maybe crude words, but perhaps not so crude in our Gaelic language, he said, it seems to me to be so much humbug, very rude word apparently, it seems to me to be so much humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting as we are waiting, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God. And then he lifted his two hands, and I'm telling you, just as the minister told me it happened, he lifted his two hands and prayed, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? But he got no further. The young man fell to his knees and then fell into a trance under the power of the Spirit. Now, don't ask me to explain this because I can't. He fell into a trance and is now lying on the floor of the barn. And in the words of the minister, at that moment, he and the other office bearers were gripped by the conviction that a God-sent revival must ever be related to holiness, must ever be related to godliness. Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? The man that God will trust will revival. That is the condition. When that happened in the barn, the power of God swept into the parish. And an awareness of God gripped the community such as hadn't been known for over 100 years. An awareness of God. That's revival. That's revival. And on the following day, the looms were silent. Little work was done on the farms as men and women gave themselves to thinking on eternal things gripped by eternal realities. Like, if there's going to be an awakening, the fire's going to have to come and we're going to have to get right with God. So this one guy leads the grannies and the ministers, says, God, I need to get right. Lord, send revival, start with me, put me right with you. That was the beginning. And then this revival, and I'm going to share some of the stories so that anyone that hasn't heard of the fame of God, hasn't heard of the great deeds, you would begin to have this appetite of like, do it again, repeat it in our time. Anyway, back to the story of Elijah. So the fire has fallen. There's been this like getting rid of the idols, a pursuit of holiness, just flushing out all the other gods. No, we're going to restore the altar of Yahweh God. We're going to worship him. Then this is what happens. And Elijah said to Ahab, that's the king. This is a beautiful thing. You've got to get the weight of this. The prophet is giving commands to the king, right? This is what happens in revival times. Whoever's in power starts listening to the prophets because they know what God's doing. And in a revival time, everyone just wants to know what is God up to. We want to jump on board what he's doing. So he speaks with authority to the king. Not, I suggest, I mean, obviously, you know, king, you do whatever you want to do. But my suggestion would be, he's like, no, go eat and drink, for there's a sound of a heavy rain. It's been a massive drought. And Elijah says, there's a hound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, where the sacrifice had been, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. That's a posture of prayer, by the way. And going out to look at the sea, he told a servant, and he went up and looked, there's nothing there. Sorry, go and look towards the sea, he told a servant. He went up and looked, and there was nothing there. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab the king, again another command, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel, which is the name of the city, which means the Lord sows. In other words, a revival, fruit is coming. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his shirt into his pants or cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Here's the point of the story. There's going to be an outpouring on the city. Jezreel is about to get it, an outpouring. The rain is going to come. A move of God is coming. But it starts with a fire on Mount Carmel. There's a revival, restoration of worship, faith, holiness, turning from the idols, getting right with God. But notice, and this is the point, notice the journey isn't from the fire to the city. There's a detour, right? From the fire to the city, there's a detour. What's the detour? I think you're going to like the design here. There's a mountain in the middle. So it starts with a fire. It's going to end with the unleashing of light and the heavy rain falling on the city. But in the middle, there's a mountain, and the mountain speaks of the priority of prayer. So Elijah goes up on his own, because no one wants to pray, do they? It's boring. That's what everyone says. I want to be part of the awakening. I want to be there when the fire falls. Just a little bit too busy to pray. So if we can just resource that to the grannies, where are they? You know, can the grannies do that? Elijah's like, no. I've seen the fire. I hear the rain. And my response is to call that rain in prayer. Is to call it into being. This is like amazing what happens. This is what happens in the revival, right? The grannies get this, you know, prophetic word. I'm going to pour out my water on thirsty land, streams in the dry land, pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. And they start saying, God, if that's your promise, you've done it before, do it in our time. We want to be part of it. Want to see that happen again. So this is what happens with the two sisters. One night, one of the sisters had a vision. Now remember that in revival, God works in wonderful ways, mysterious ways. A vision came to one of them. And in the vision, she saw the church of her fathers crowded with young people. Like at this point, like the church was empty. No one was in the churches. But in the vision, crowded with young people, packed to the doors, and a strange minister standing in the pulpit. She was so impressed by the vision that she sent for the parish minister. And of course, knowing the two sisters, knowing that they were two women who knew God in a wonderful way, the minister responded to the invitation and called at the cottage. And the ladies basically say, okay, we've had this vision. In the vision, the church was rammed with young people, and there was a minister. Strange guy. He was preaching. We need to find the minister. So this minister basically goes to a conference and tries to find this guy in the vision. They eventually find him, this guy, Duncan Campbell, and say, you need to come to this parish, Barvis Parish in the Hebrides, something stirring. And Duncan Campbell said, no, I can't. My schedule won't allow it. So this minister goes back to the grannies and says, look, I spoke to the guy. He's actually busy. And the granny said, oh, really? Well, he clearly doesn't really know God then. Because I can guarantee you God will speak to him and he'll be here in 10 days. And 10 days later, Duncan Campbell rocks up. This is the power of prayer, right? When you've seen something in the spirit and you call it into being. So they start praying. And this is, in many ways, the beginning of the first taste of salvation, the move of God. This is Duncan Campbell saying it. So he arrives, doesn't even get to settle into his cottage. He goes straight to a prayer meeting. I shall never forget the night I arrived. We got to the church about 8:45 to find 300 people gathered. I would say about 300, and I gave an address. Nothing really happened during the service. It was a good meeting, a sense of God, a consciousness of his spirit moving, but nothing beyond that. I mean, that sounds pretty decent, right? It's like nothing beyond that. So I pronounced the benediction, the blessing, and we were leaving the church, I'd say about 10:45 at night, by the way. 10:45, that's pretty hardcore. Just as I'm walking down the aisle, along with this young deacon who read the psalm in the barn, you know, the one that was like, I need to get right with God. Like, do I have clean hearts? Do I have a pure heart? So that guy, he suddenly stood in the yard and looking up to the heavens, he said, God, you can't fail us. God, you can't fail us. You promised to pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. You can't fail us. Soon he's on his knees in the aisle and he's praying and then he falls into a trance once again. Just then the door opened. It's now 11 o'clock at night. The door of the church opens and the local blacksmith comes back into the church and says, Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has just happened. Oh, we were praying that God would pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And listen, he's done it. He's done it. And they open the doors to the church and 600 people are waiting, trying to get in. 600 people couldn't even get in, just thirsty to meet with God. It's this one guy basically saying in prayer, you've promised, you said you're going to do it. Like, do it. There's this moment in prayer where people who understand their covenant relationship with God, they speak to God differently. Imagine it like marriage, which is another picture of covenant. If you're married, you'll know that you speak to your wife or your husband at times in a way that you'd never speak to anybody else. In an argument or when you're feeling frisky, in different scenarios, you probably speak to your wife, I'm half joking obviously, you probably speak to your wife or your husband in a way that you'd never ever speak to anyone else, right? Like when we're in an argument, the way I'd speak to B, if I spoke to you like that, you'd probably be like, what? What's happened? If you spoke to me like you speak to your spouse, it'd be like, whoa, we don't have the depth of relationship for you to speak to me like that, right? That's like a covenant relationship. There's such safety in a covenant relationship. This is why marriage is sacred. There's such safety that you can wrestle it out and speak what's going on in the depths of your heart. Like people who know God pray like that. That they begin to say, like, God, I'm going to wrestle this out with you. I'm actually pretty fed up. You said you were going to do this. You haven't done it. So, Lord, this guy falls to his knees. Would you do it? And then falls into a trance. And then someone walks in and says, there's 600 people outside. Like, what do we do? I'm going to tell you the story what happens after that. But let me give you another example of someone wrestling with God. So one of the toughest towns in that area that were really resistant to the revival. They want nothing to do with it. And someone says to Duncan Campbell, like, there's such resistance there. The only way we're going to overcome the resistance is we need to sort of like begin to pray. So let's go and have some prayer meetings in that parish, asking God to do his thing. So they're having a prayer meeting. It's hard work. And then Duncan Campbell said to one guy, he's like, do you mind just leading us in prayer? So this guy, half an hour he prayed, and then he paused for a second or so. And looked up to the heavens, he cried, God, did you know that your honor's at stake? Your honor is at stake. It's like, oh, he's just talking to God like that. This is awkward. But there's a covenant relationship, right? There's such safety. Your honor's at stake. You promised to pour floods out upon dry ground. And God, you're not doing it. Then he went on to say this, there are five ministers in this meeting and I don't know where a one of them stands in your presence, not even Mr. Campbell. Awkward moment. But if I know my own poor heart, I think that I can say, and I think that you know that I'm thirsty to see the devil defeated in this parish. I'm thirsty to see the community gripped as you gripped Barvis, this other parish. I'm longing for revival and God, you're not doing it. I'm thirsty and you've promised to pour water on me. Then a pause. Then he cried out, God, now I take it upon myself to challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement. Awkward moment. Now it was nearing 2 o'clock in the morning. And what happened? The house shook. A jug on a sideboard fell onto the floor and broke. A minister beside me said, an earth tremor. And I said, yes, Murdo. But I had my own thoughts. My mind went back to Acts chapter 4 when they prayed and the place was shaken. When John Smith, the guy praying, finished his prayer at 20 minutes past 2, I pronounced the benediction and left the house. What did I see? The whole community alive. Men carrying chairs, women carrying stools and asking, is there room for us in the churches? And the Arnold revival broke out. And oh, what a sweeping revival. I believe there wasn't a single house in the village that wasn't shaken by God. Like this is taking prayer very seriously. Like, God, you've promised this. Your honor's at stake right now. I'm asking you to do it. Listen to what some of the greats have said about prayer over the years. Karl Barth. They all knew this understanding of this covenant relationship where you could speak to God with boldness, to clasp the hands in prayer as the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. These two grannies, they led an uprising. They led an uprising. Pascal, God instituted prayer to communicate to creatures the dignity of causality. We have so much dignity in the presence of God that we're allowed to cause things to happen with our prayers. Like, that's an amazing thing. Mark Batterson, prayers are prophecies. They are the best predictors of your spiritual future. Who you become is determined by how you pray. Ultimately, the transcript of your prayers becomes the script of your life. This is why prayer matters so much. It matters so much. The transcripts of your prayers become the script of your life. Like, what are we praying right now? Like, what are we praying right now? Like, I don't know about you, but like, please join me as a church as we begin to contend for an awakening. The fire of heaven to fall on the church that leads to an awakening in the city. Let that become the transcript for our prayers so it becomes the script of our life. I want to be caught up in one of these things. Pete Gregg, another heavyweight with a fantastic beard, says this: the hinge of history is the bended knee. Like, if you read revivals, like, history's been shaped by these revivals, and they begin with, like, people like Peggy and Christine and people that aren't known, and books aren't written about people like this, but they're on their knees, and history is shaped by these prayer warriors. So there's a fire that falls. It's going to lead to the unleashing of light upon the city. But Elijah knows that before they get to the city, there's some contending to do in prayer, right? As they pray in the promises of God. So let's look at what actually happens in the city. There is salvation and there is transformation. I want to give you some examples again of the salvation. So I read you that story of that first night Duncan Campbell rocks up, and that one man says, God, you can't fail us. And then another guy opens the door and there's 600 people. Let me read you what happens. When I went to the door of the church, I saw a congregation of approximately 600 people. 600 people. Where they'd come from. Where had they come from? What had happened? I believe that very night, God swept in Pentecostal power, the power of the Holy Ghost. And what happened in the early days of the apostles was happening now in the parish of Barvas. Over 100 young people were at the dance in the parish hall, and they weren't thinking of God or eternity. God was not at all in their thoughts. They were thinking of what other young people do at a dance, I can imagine. They were there to have a good night when suddenly the power of God fell upon the dance. The music ceased, and in a matter of minutes, the hall was empty. They fled from the hall as a man fleeing from a plague, and they made for the church. They are now standing outside. Oh, yes, they saw the lights of the church. That was a house of God, and they were going to it, and they went. Men and women who'd gone to bed that night rose, dressed, and made for the church. Nothing in the way of publicity, but God took the situation in hand. Oh, he became his own publicity agent. A hunger and a thirst gripped the people. 600 of them are now standing outside the church. And then the doors were opened and the congregation flocked back into the church. Now, the church is crowded. A church to seat over 800 is absolutely packed to capacity. And it's now going on towards midnight. I managed to make my way through the crowd along the aisle towards the pulpit. I found a young woman, a teacher in the grammar school, lying prostrate on the floor of the pulpit, praying, oh God, is there mercy for me? Oh God, is there mercy for me? She was one of the ones at the dance, but now she's lying on the floor of the pulpit praying and crying to God for mercy. That meeting continued until 4 a.m. So we left there, and just as I was leaving the church, a young man came to me and said, Mr. Campbell, I'd like you to go to the police station. I said, the police station? What's wrong? Oh, he said, there's nothing wrong, but there must be at least 400 people gathering at the police station right now. Now, the police station was next to where the two grannies had been praying. And the only way they could describe it is like it was a magnet, and people were magnetically drawn towards the police station. So 400 people rock up at the police station and basically say to the guys at the police station, we want to get right with God. What do we do? What do we do? Hey, you imagine that, superintendent or whatever. I don't know. Let's go to the church. So sends a message to the church, you need to come to the police station. So Duncan Campbell goes to the police station, doesn't even get to preach, the power of God falls. And people are slain in the spirit and start giving their lives to Jesus. Let me just give you one more story. I could go on. It's amazing. You should read some of this literature to whet the appetite. Like, do it again. Repeat it in our time. There was a teenager who gathered the nickname, was given the nickname Donald the Praying Boy. 14 years old, came to faith very dramatically. One day went out for a walk. As he was going through a walk through a field, the power of God fell on him and he fell into one of these trances. And he fell into a heather bush. He didn't come home that night. Mum and dad, pretty anxious, as you can imagine. So they send out a search party. They spend hours looking for Donald and they find him in the bush like saying, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Like his life was transformed. This little kid, teenager, in the middle of puberty, suddenly he's becoming a key instrument in the revival movement. There was this one place where Duncan Campbell went to preach again, like real hostility. No breakthrough. He's like, I'm just not getting through. The power of God isn't here. I just don't know what to do. And he's like, go and get Donald. Somebody go and get Donald. Go get the guitar. Somebody go and get Donald. So someone sends out and they get Donald. And Donald comes to the prayer meeting, this 14-year-old boy. This is what happens. As that young man stood, a vision from Revelation came before him. And this is what he said in his prayers. So Duncan Campbell says, in front of all this crowd, can you pray, Donald? God, I seem to be gazing through the open door. And I seem to see the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. He has the keys of death and of hell at his girdle. Then he stopped and began to weep. And for a minute or so, he wept and he wept. Oh, the brokenness. And when he was able to control himself, he lifted his eyes towards the heavens and he cried out, God, there is power there. Let it loose. Let it loose. And suddenly the power of God fell upon the congregation. And now one side of the church threw their hands up like this, threw their heads back, and you'd almost declare that they're having an epileptic fit, but they weren't. I can't explain it. And the other side of the room slumped on top of each other. But God, the Holy Ghost, moved. The most remarkable thing that night that took place was in a village 7 miles away from church. There wasn't a single person from that village in the church that night. Not one single person, 7 miles away. It was a while away, certainly. But while Donald, the little kid, was praying, the power of God swept through Qua. That's the name of the village. Swept through the village. And I know it to be a fact that there wasn't a single house in the village that hadn't a soul saved in it. Not a single house in the village. A schoolmaster that night was looking over his papers 15 miles away from the island on the mainland. Suddenly was gripped by the fear of God. And he said to his wife, wife, I don't know, which is just a brilliant way of talking to your wife, isn't it? I'm sure she had a name. Wife. Wife, I don't know what's drawing me to Barvas, which is the parish where this revival is kicking off, but I must go. His wife said, it's nearly 10 o'clock and you're thinking of going to Barvas. I know what's on your mind. I know what you're going to do. You're going to go out for a drink and you're not leaving this house tonight. That was what she said to him. He was a hard drinker, so she had good reasons to say that. And he said to his wife, I may be mistaken, but if I know anything at all about my own heart and mind, I think I say to you now that a drink will never touch my lips again. And she said to him, well, John, if that's your mind, then go to Barvas. So he got someone to take him to the ferry. Someone to ferry him across. And this is Duncan Campbell speaking, I was conducting a meeting in a farmhouse at midnight, and this schoolmaster came to the door and they made room for him. And in a matter of minutes, he was praising God for salvation. Now that's a miracle. I mean, you cannot explain it any other way. I've given you like maybe 5 or 6 stories this morning. Like there's hundreds in the book. Like that will blow your mind. There's salvation, but more than salvation, there's transformation. Let me just very quickly land with Wesley. I'm not even going to tell you the stories of the salvations that broke out around Wesley, like hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith. But it would be to say, well, the church grew. You know, salvation leads to the church growing, but did it affect the city? And the answer is it always leads to an awakening of the city. So let me just give you some examples from Wesley's life and the impact he had upon the British Isles and beyond, because this evangelical awakening spread to the States. He wrote this book 13 years before the abolition of slavery called Thoughts Upon Slavery. The last letter Wesley ever wrote was to a young guy called William Wilberforce to say, you need to go for it. I'm handing the baton on. You need to go for this. Like, it was the revival that led to the abolition of slavery. More than that, he championed the living wage and employment for all. That wasn't just London citizens doing that. Like, hundreds of years ago, Wesley was championing the living wage. He championed prison reform. He actually handed the baton on to John Howard and Elizabeth Fry. He took on the legal system, highlighting inconsistencies in the penal system that disadvantaged the poor. He took on the political system, trying to stamp out bribery and corruption, particularly around election times. He campaigned against medieval practices in medicine. He championed funeral reform. He and his brother Charles got the nation singing. They wrote almost 9,000 hymns together, and suddenly the nation started singing again, taking the songs from the pubs and putting good theology to it, and this revival was breaking out. And I love this. This is just so beautiful. When he died, He left these instructions that no coach, no hearse were needed for his funeral. Instead, he left these instructions that six poor men in need of employment be given a pound each, which would be a huge amount of money then, a pound each to carry his body to the grave. Like, he saw hundreds of thousands of people come to faith, but he passionately cared about an awakening in the city. And culture was transformed. Like, the history books acknowledge that this evangelical awakening transformed these hours. Like, the revolutions that were on the brink of the British Isles, and that all these fights that were taking place in France, they thought they were going to come to the UK and to the British Isles. And the historians say that the reason it didn't is because something else was happening in this country amongst the poor, which is where all the fights were happening on the continent. Amongst the poor, there was a revival and people wanted to get right with God. How amazing is this? It starts with a fire. Then the people of God get on their knees and they start praying in the promises, and it unleashes light into the city. Do you want to see this happen in our time? Like, do you want to see this happen in our time? Surely our prayer should be the same as the prayer of Habakkuk. Like, in our time, repeat it. I'll land with this. In John Tyson's talk, he used this illustration. It's a sporting illustration. I think that's why I particularly liked it. He basically says there's this kind of rule, if you like, that you call the plays based on the clock. Now, this works particularly well with some of the American sports, like baseball and basketball and American football, so not proper sports. But it works best with those types of sports where there's constant interruptions, right? Pause, you know, time out, and let's have a little break. And then the coach gathers the players and is like, here's the play, here's the next play, here's the next play. Now, if you call the right play at the wrong time, it could have devastating effects, right? It could be the most incredible play, but if it's at the wrong time, it could be devastating. But if you call the right play at the right time, it can change the nature of the game. And he was basically saying, this is the moment we find ourselves in. Like, as we look to the clock, you know, the conviction needs to be, now's the time. Like, in our time. Look at the clock, now's the time. What's the play? And the play is to contend for an awakening. A revival in the church, fire poured out on the church that leads to the city awakening. Lord, I've heard of your fame. Stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Should we stand?